Before you listen to today's broadcast, can I ask you to do three things? First, pray with me that God would use this show to touch many lives in a lasting way. Second, if you're blessed by the broadcast, share it with others. Tell others about the Line of Fire. And third, would you pray about standing with us in support with a one-time gift or as a monthly torchbearer to help us spread the fire? If you'd like to stand with us, go to askdrbrown.org. Click on support. Be blessed.
How do you answer your five-year-old son when he comes to you and says, "Mommy, how come Jesus didn't die for the devil's sins?" We'll answer it for you right here on The Line of Fire.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Tackling the controversies, engaging the culture, challenging the status quo, and taking your calls. Dr. Brown is the director of Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Call now at 866-34-TRUTH and get into the Line of Fire.
Are you looking for input on what's going to happen on the new series of American Idol? Oh, sorry, wrong broadcast. Okay, are you looking for input on what we can expect in the housing industry? Oh, sorry, can't help you there. How about my prognosis of who's going to emerge to be the top team at the end of the year in college basketball? Nope, can't help you with that either. However, if you've got a question having to do with the scriptures, having to do with theology, having to do with practical ministry, following the Lord, having to do with moral issues, having to do with Israel, having to do with apologetics, having to do with faith in general, having to do with Bible translation, anything that we touch on relating to the Line of Fire, you've got questions, we've got answers. Michael Brown, thank you for joining us. Here's the number to call, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Or you can interact with me via Facebook. I may even take some Facebook questions today at Ask Dr. Brown, A-S-K-D-R Brown on Facebook. And the question that I shared at the beginning of the program was one that I just received from one of our ministry school grads. Her five-year-old son asked her, if Jesus took the sins of all the world on his own shoulders, why didn't he take the sins of the devil on his shoulders? So we're going to answer that. I want to be totally candid with you. I've had the privilege of debating, interacting with rabbis for many years now. Something kind of forced on me as a new believer is just being introduced to rabbis, talking, having to understand the questions, the objections, being able to answer. And many questions that would intimidate many believers and even ministers and pastors and even some seminary profs because of where they're coming from in rabbinic education, they don't intimidate me in the least. I'm used to it. I'm prepared for it. I'm called to it. I've studied. There are other areas that are very controversial, very difficult for people, say, having to do with the Bible and homosexuality and other things like that. And people can really struggle and, man, very difficult and don't have, and no problem for me. I'm not threatened at all. You get a little four-year-old kid comes and asks you questions like, oh, that's hard. Those are difficult questions. Many times I find that the questions that kids ask are far more troubling than the questions theologians and skeptics ask or atheists challenge us with. So we're going to answer that question about why Jesus didn't die for the devil's sins, because theoretically, Jesus could have died for the sins committed by any angelic being, any demonic being, the devil himself, theoretically. So why didn't he? Or is that wrong, theoretically? So we'll talk about that. Hey, one other thing I want to mention to you. You may be in the midst of a difficult situation within your own home church, maybe your denomination. There's some split going on or something, but you just don't want to draw attention to your city or to the church name, or you can still paint a picture of what's going on, the controversy, and we can address it without you embarrassing people or maybe giving your side of the story to make someone else look bad when it's only one part of the story. So feel free to call in with questions that are very personal. We can still address them generically. All right, before I go to the phones, let me start with some of our email questions that are here. This is from Roger. Thank you so very much for your program and the way you go about it. Roger, I assure you, it is my joy. My wife and I are Gentile believers, followers in Christ. We are at a place where we feel we are being led to use a more accurate interpretation of the Holy Scriptures. I was thinking that the Aramaic English New Testament, Hebrew lettering by Andrew Gabriel Roth, would be a good choice, but I have my reservations. Any input would be greatly appreciated. Okay, appreciate, Roger, your desire to, quote, follow a more accurate interpretation of the Holy Scriptures. Let me assure you, as I mentioned at the end of the broadcast yesterday, that with the many, many different translations that are available, written from many, many different vantage points, many different spectrums of faith and even non-faith and cults represented in Bible translations, that if you read enough, especially on key verses, you'll get an idea of where the issues are, and you'll see where there's really harmony, because not every verse is mysterious or difficult to translate in the Hebrew or the short Aramaic passages in the Old Testament or the Greek New Testament. That being said, I understand many people trying to recover Jewish roots, Jewish background more. There's a new Tree of Life translation that I'm involved on, just being one of the readers looking at things and giving input and critiquing that looks to be really, really excellent. Of course, David Stern's Jewish New Testament is famous for, in an abundant way, giving a very Jewish feel and Jewish background to the New Testament text. But that being said, I would be very comfortable with major evangelical Christian versions, recognizing that at certain times where it says Christ, it would be better to say Messiah and things like that. But there are quite a number. The ESV is one of the newer ones, the NET, which is available online, the New English Translation, which has massive backup notes, over 60,000 notes that you can look at to see why they translate it the way they do. You don't need to go searching for something esoteric. So what about this Aramaic English New Testament Hebrew lettering by Andrew Gabriel Roth? He's a man that has really gotten seriously involved in Syriac studies, Aramaic studies, Syriac being a major branch of the larger Aramaic language, which is a sister language to Hebrew. And many of the folks that would be in a camp with someone like Andrew Roth would emphasize this. Jesus and his disciples, their home language, their native language would have been Aramaic. Some would argue that Hebrew would have been used a lot. Some would argue that Jesus would have spoken in Hebrew when debating and dialoguing with the scribes in Jerusalem. But the best evidence that we have is that the normal spoken language, the colloquial language that Yeshua would have spoken with his disciples in Galilee, was Aramaic. Therefore, if we can read something in Aramaic, it'll be closer to what he actually said. Here's the problem. We don't have the original Aramaic. What we have preserved for us is in Greek. All the oldest manuscripts we have are in Greek. We do not have a manuscript of a book of the New Testament or a large portion of the New Testament that goes back to an original Aramaic. What we have is in Greek. So what happened was, in the second century and after that, the New Testament was translated from Greek into Syriac, okay, into this Aramaic, major part of the Aramaic language. So what happens is this. You do not have the original words of Jesus in Aramaic. You have this, his words translated into Greek, then from Greek into Aramaic. So at certain points, it may be exactly the way he would have said it or more close to the way he would have said it, but for sure it is a translation of the Greek and not the original. Now, folks that would be in the Andrew Roth camp would say, no, this is the most accurate. This is the closest we could come to the original. I would say no. Since God preserved it for us in Greek, unless we find at some point manuscripts of parts of the New Testament that were originally in Hebrew or originally in Aramaic, which we don't have, and there's only speculation about those, what's been preserved for us is in Greek, and therefore I would much rather have a translation from Greek into English than from Greek into Aramaic into English. So by all means, use the scholarship that Andrew Roth and others can provide and learn from it as a piece of the puzzle, but not as a primary translation. All right? 866-34-TRUTH. This is from Tommy. Dear Dr. Brown, I read in Genesis where Joseph gave gifts to his brothers, but something I'm really curious about is his gifts to Benjamin. How big a deal was it for Joseph to give Benjamin 5 new changes of clothing? In today's money, would it be like giving him 5 nice suits from Men's Warehouse or from Brooks Brothers? And then a whole list. When Joseph gave his brother 5 times more food from his own table to his other brothers, was this seen as a sign of high favor? When Joseph gave his brother 300 pieces of silver, how would a gift like that relate in today's money? Would it be like giving Benjamin an amount that would normally take him a year to earn? Would it be like buying him a brand new Ferrari? Would it be like giving him the money to buy a new 2,800 square foot home? Would it be like giving him $1 million? Okay. I'm going to address the 300 pieces of silver thing in a moment, maybe on the other side of the break. And then I want to get into some questions about biblical miracles. I see a question here about miracles in the New Testament and apostleship. We'll get to that shortly. But regarding the five changes of clothing, you know, in many parts of the world, people have the clothing on their back and that's it. And some of them are glad to even have any clothing on their back. I've ministered in India now 17 separate times, so 17 times over a period of 18 years. And many times the believers there, we're praying for them, we're ministering to them, they're serious, they're committed. There can be smiles, but they can often be stoic and serious. And yet this last year, when the pastors were all presented with a new outfit, so this was basically pants and a shirt, and then they're tailored to fit them, and then an outfit for the wife, I never saw so much smiling, so much beaming among these folks ever. I mean, aside from just rejoicing in the Lord. I would say that the five set of clothing would be closer to getting him an inexpensive, nice car than it would be to getting him five new suits today. Back with more details and your questions and some important announcements on the other side of the break. All right, we are back here on the Line of Fire. Michael Brown, glad to be with you. 866-34-TRUTH. You've got questions, we've got answers. Just a reminder, and I'm really looking forward to this, everyone listening to me now live on radio, if you're in the greater Charlotte area, please join me tonight, 7 p.m., tomorrow night, 6 p.m., or Sunday morning, 9 a.m., 11:30 p.m., special series of meetings. I'll be preaching each service at Fire Church. We'll have a time of worship and then a time of ministry of the word. We're really coming together for corporate and personal awakening and encounter with God. You can find out about that by going to AskDrBrown.org, clicking on my itinerary, or you can go to fire-church.org. But anyone in the greater Charlotte area, surely you know where the Motor Speedway is. Past the Motor Speedway on your right, half mile down the road, you'll see Fire. Well, I don't mean physical Fire. You'll see Fire Church. And please join us. If you can't get to all the meetings, get to some of them. Tell your friends. We really expect to meet the Lord. And remember, if you're a friend listening on radio and we've never met, please introduce yourself before the service is over and just say that you listen on radio, what station you listen on. I would love to meet you. All right. Before I get back to finishing up with some email questions, let me grab a call. Jacob in Dallas. Do you know I'm going to be in Dallas, Texas this coming week, Jacob? Hello? Jacob, are you there? All right. Don't seem to have anybody there at all, but I will be in Dallas, Texas this week, God willing, speaking at Christ for the Nations Institute, a wonderful school with a great missions heart. Been there a good number of times, speaking the daytime and open to the public meeting on Tuesday. All right, have we relocated Jacob? Are you there?
I'm here, Dr. Brown. Can you hear me?
Yeah, I can hear you. Yeah, Tuesday night I'll be doing an open to the public service at Christ for the Nations in Dallas. Yeah, speaking to the students every morning at 11 and then open to the public meeting Tuesday night. If you can come out, I'll be there.
Absolutely. Can I find information about that on your website, like times and all that?
You bet.
Okay, sounds good. Okay, my question is, I heard one of your shows recently, you interviewed Dr. Frank Turek and talked about his book, I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist.
Yes.
And so I ordered that book, and I really enjoyed it. I was blessed by it. I had a question from one of the later chapters in his book about what Jesus taught about the Bible, and it's about miracles confirming apostolic ministry. Mm-hmm. He goes into it a little bit by saying that in the late 60s, the writer of Hebrews talks about special sign gifts of the apostles in the past tense in Hebrews 2, 3, and 4. Mm-hmm. And then later in his ministry, Paul could apparently not heal some of his trusted helpers in Philippians 2 and 2 Timothy 4. And if he couldn't, why would he be recommending medicine to them in those passages if he still had the ability to perform miracles? So it seems like he's trying to say that the miracles were just for confirming what the New Testament writers are writing, which is a little bit against what I thought. I mean, I thought we were still able to pray for people who were sick and ask for miracles and those things, but it seems to be leaning here in the book towards more. It was only for that time. How do you feel about that?
Well, Frank is an awesome guy. We are step for step on point after point after point in terms of theology and apologetics. But in terms of the gifts and power of the Spirit, we'd obviously have a clear difference there. And no, absolutely, I see Scripture teaching, number one, that the gifts and power of the Spirit were available in the days of the apostles and beyond. Number two, that the same promises remain for us today. Number three, that God is healing and working miracles around the world, even as we speak. I remember a couple of years back, maybe close to 3 years ago, I did a show, and I was talking about healing, and I asked folks to call in. I think I was sitting in for Stu Epperson one day, and I did the show saying, okay, look, I want you to call in with questions about healing or what the Scriptures say. I don't want testimonies about healing. If you don't believe, I want you to call. Every caller basically had a testimony, including people who said, even though I saw the Scriptures pointing in this direction, I had a hard time believing it. And when I went overseas and ministered, I saw miracles happening, and then I came back and started to read the Word, and I saw it was clear. I mean, you have universal promises like John 14:12, whoever believes in me. There are many whoever believes in me, especially in the Gospel of John. Whoever believes in me is universal. The works I do, Jesus said, he will do also, and greater works than these will he do, because I go to the Father. The promise of the outpouring of the Spirit, with all that entails, according to Acts 2:39, the promise is to you and to your children and to all that are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. The gifts of the Spirit that were given to the Corinthians, Paul talks about them existing until the return of Jesus. When you go to James, Jacob, the fifth chapter, there's just basic counsel. If you're married, you should sing psalms of praise. It goes through different things. If you're sick, and obviously bedridden, because it talks about being raised up, call for the elders of the congregation. They'll pray over him. In the name of the Lord, the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. And if he's committed sins, he'll be forgiven. The Lord will raise him up. So there's not the slightest hint in reading the New Testament that these things were to cease, that they were temporary on any level. In fact, the position of cessationism, the position that the gifts of the Spirit stopped in the days of the apostles, is increasingly a marginalized position. You may have it taught in different seminaries and churches, and I have utmost respect for brothers and sisters who love the Lord and differ on that point with me. Many of my coworkers, we would differ on these points. Some of the seminaries where I teach, we would differ on these points, and it doesn't affect our harmony together to follow Jesus and see the gospel go forth. But all authority is given to Jesus to the end of the age, to the ends of the earth, and that authority includes authority over demons and authority over disease in Jesus' name, as I read through the clear evidence of Scripture. My book, Israel's Divine Healer, I get into that in great depth, the Old Testament material, and then go into the New Testament as well. And the misconception is, though, that a miracle could happen at any point by the snapping of a finger. And in other words, if Paul counsels Timothy to, and this is not just the end of his ministry, right? He counsels Timothy to drink wine, you know, for his stomach problems, and wine was considered to be used medicinally. He's giving practical counsel, practical wisdom. You didn't just snap your finger and get a miracle for everything. When Paul says in 2 Timothy 4, he left Trophimus sick in Miletus, it doesn't mean that the gift was fading, because the last account of Paul's travels in the book of Acts, in Acts 28, everybody on the island is brought to him and everybody's healed in Malta, you know? So there's no hint of something lessening. And then when you read the literature of the early church leaders in the second century, and they're all talking about the miraculous confirmation. They're all talking about, this is after all the apostles are dead, all the people coming to faith because people are being healed in Jesus' name, because demons are driven out in Jesus' name. So there's no biblical support that the gifts of the Spirit ceased, ended in the days of the apostles. There's full biblical support that God was planning to continue to pour these things out to his people. And around the world, he's doing these very things. And if I just did a show one day and said, call in if you've been miraculously touched by the Lord, I don't mean it's got to be some TV preacher. I mean, you'd be praying at home and God touches you. You'd be amazed at the calls and testimonies that come in. So on that point, I would differ with Frank, but with all respect. And remember, that book is co-authored with Norman Geisler. That would probably reflect Dr. Geisler's views even more strongly on the subject.
Okay, that seems really clear. Thanks for taking my call. I appreciate it.
You bet. God bless you. All right, friends, if you want more info on that, get my book, Israel's Divine Healer. I've also got, what is it, like a 16-hour teaching series where we really lay out clearly what the Word says about that. In fact, we'll put a link up on the website to the Healer series. It's a CD series with a book that will really edify you, set the record straight as well. Okay, back with more. Thanks for joining us, friends, on the Line of Fire broadcast. Michael Brown, as always, delighted to be with you. I am hoping to have in the studio with me, as I broadcast live from Dallas next week, God willing, have in the studio with me my dear friend Jeff Seif, who has taken over the TV ministry of Zola Levitt. And I want to talk about some of the things happening in the Middle East, in Northern Africa, the turmoil in Egypt, the turmoil in Tunisia that started some of this ball rolling. Potential things could be exploding in Yemen. There's a lot of uncertainty with new leadership in Lebanon. How does that impact Israel? How does that impact America? I hope to be addressing this with Jeff on Monday, so stay tuned because he is always chock full of important things to say. 866-34-TRUTH. You got a question you'd like answered. And can I ask you what you would say? Your five-year-old son comes to you and says, Mommy, how come the devil, Jesus didn't die for the devil's sins? If Jesus took the sins of all the world on his shoulders, why didn't he take the devil's sins on his shoulders and die for the devil? What would you tell that kid? You can call in with your answer if you like. 866-348-7884. I'll give you mine shortly. The website, askdrbrown.org. Click on the Line of Fire. Okay, so to finish Tommy's question, when Joseph gave his brother Benjamin five times more food from his own table than to his other brothers, was this seen as a sign of high favor? Yeah, I mean, obviously you're treating him super, super, super special. And the number five, you know, there's the five smooth stones with David and Goliath. Sometimes it's just kind of a representative number. It can mean a few, according to some commentators. But I'll take it literally. Gave him five nice, five changes of clothing or five tunics. You know, remember, Joseph's tunic was taken. There could be symbolism in that as well. But I said it'd be more than getting him five nice suits from Men's Warehouse unless he never had a suit before. It'd be more equivalent to, you know, doing something really special, getting someone like a first car. But you know, because you just often, like I said, you wore the clothes on your back. So giving him 300 pieces of silver, the problem is, Tommy, that we don't have exact knowledge of what the equivalencies would have been. In other words, we can say, okay, it was X amount of grams that was given. But in terms of the value of it, it's difficult to determine because different cultures, different time periods had different evaluation of silver, gold, you know, just like today, what's an ounce of gold worth? So there's a lot of speculation dating exactly when this happened and details like this. So would it be giving him like the amount that would normally take him a year to earn or buying a brand new Ferrari? Recognize even in your question, Tommy, some people can buy a Ferrari based on what they earn in 1 year. Some people could buy a Ferrari based on what they earn in 10 years. Some people could buy a Ferrari based on what they earn playing one basketball game. Would it be like giving him the money to buy a new 2,800-square-foot home? Well, the question is where? In Los Angeles? In New York City? Or in the backwoods of Mississippi or somewhere way out in Montana? You know, in other words, real estate is different. So I'm not criticizing the email. It's a great email. I appreciated the enthusiasm behind it. There's a note my nephew told me to ask you, so I appreciate where some of this is coming from. My point is that you see, even within your email, that we've got a lot of ambiguity. How much does someone earn in a year? Some people earn $10 million in a year. Some people earn $10,000 in a year. Okay? So there's ambiguity there. It was just a lot. Could it have been what you'd earn a year? Yeah, maybe so. It was a super, super generous gift. Put it this way. In my guesstimation, it would have been closer to $50,000 than $50. All right? Maybe that'll help. All right, I'm going to come to my question about why Jesus did not die for the devil's sins, but let me get another call first. Shamaran in Jacksonville, thank you for calling.
Hi, Dr. Brown. How are you?
Good, thank you.
Good. It's a pleasure to be able to speak to you. Actually, I lived in Charlotte up until a few months ago. I had a question. I am a Syrian. We do speak Aramaic as our mother language, but I find that it's different from, like, I had a neighbor years ago who was Jewish and spoke, you know, her kids and reading the Torah and all that. When we compared literature, like, our alphabet is the same as the Hebrew alphabet, but I would not be able to read what they were reading. And I never understood that.
Tell me just a bit more about your tradition. So you're part of the Assyrian Church.
Yeah.
And there, so the Aramaic that has been preserved through the centuries, of course, it changes over the centuries, but then you also have things that go back fairly ancient liturgy and things that you read. So there's a lot of wonderful tradition that's been preserved within the churches. But let me try to answer just a couple things as generically as I can, okay?
Okay.
The original Hebrew alphabet was borrowed from the Phoenicians, and that alphabet was also borrowed by the Greeks. That's why, for example, you start in Hebrew, Aleph, Beit, Gimel. You start in Greek, Alpha, Beta, Gamma. And you can actually trace, you know, some of our English letters today going back to the Latin, and then going back to the Greek, and then going back to the Phoenician. Even the way the letters are written, there are certain similarities because they both go back to the Phoenician alphabet. What then happened, so Phoenician is another branch of West Semitic, but it's very similar to Hebrew, okay? And another language is Aramaic, which is similar to Hebrew, but it's more like the difference between Spanish and Italian. They're similar languages, but you're not necessarily going to understand each other. What then happened over a period of time, when the Jewish people especially were in Babylon, another alphabet was borrowed, which is more the square-shaped alphabet that was developed and used. That's what's come down through the ages for the most part. So if you open up a Hebrew Bible or just a Hebrew newspaper today, you'll see the square-shaped text. Aramaic, Jewish Aramaic, like if you read the Talmud, Jewish religious literature, you'll see it's written in that same script. But those are two different languages, just like Spanish and Italian are written with the same script, but they're two different languages. But then what happened was Syriac developed its own scripts, three different ones primarily, but there's the Jacobite script and then the Nestorian script, and they're completely different. If you read one, you can't read the other, and neither of them look anything like the Hebrew at all. So what you have is a combination of three or four or five different scripts representing a couple of different languages. And even if you put them all in the same script, you wouldn't be able to read them perfectly because they are different languages. So it's great to have that tradition. It's wonderful to have those roots going all the way back.
There is a huge population of Assyrians in California, Chicago, and all over the U.S., and like the Catholic and the Orthodox churches, they actually still, you know, sermons are in Aramaic, and I probably don't understand half of what they're saying.
You understand enough. Hey, can I get you to hold on through the break? I want to ask you a couple of questions and then give you some very interesting information. All right, stay with us. Thank you for calling in.
Okay.
We come back. I want to talk to you a little bit about the lost history of Christianity, alert you to some of what's happening to these Assyrian Aramaic-speaking churches in Iraq today, and ask a couple of questions of Shamaran here. So stay with us. All of you who've called into the Line of Fire in, the last year plus, the gentleman you speak to is Joey. Joey, congratulations on your fifth anniversary. Just got news that Joey and his wife celebrating their fifth anniversary. Congratulations, man. It only gets better. Take it from me, as great as the first 5 years are, the rest can be even better. Nancy and I, God willing, 6 weeks from now, celebrating 35 years together. So you're in for a lot of good stuff in front of you, Joey. 866-34-TRUTH. Michael Brown, thank you for joining us. You've got questions, we've got answers. That's what we do, in particular, Friday on the Line of Fire. I'm on the phone with Shamiran in Jacksonville, member of the Assyrian Church. I just wanted to mention something to Shamiran.
Yes, I'm here.
Great. There's a book by John Philip Jenkins called The Lost History of Christianity, where he talks about how up until around 1300, when Islam basically obliterated a tremendous amount of the churches in the Middle East, that you had a thriving network of these churches that most of them never would have heard of a pope or a Catholic church, because it didn't have much meaning what was happening in Europe because of what was happening in the Middle East and Asia. Are you in touch with what's happening in Iraq, though? Because, again, there's horrific persecution of many of these Assyrian churches in Iraq. Are you in touch with what's happening there?
I get a lot of emails from friends and relatives. It is very on the surface within our community as to what's happening there, between emails and just speaking to people. But I think a lot of people here are still there who have family and relatives there might be afraid to speak out because they don't want anything happening there to their loved ones.
Yeah, we've really got to pray. It's a very dangerous time. And, you know, what's happening in Egypt with the ancient Coptic church there as well. When you've got all the turmoil in the society, often people look for scapegoats and turn against the Christians. So we've got to be praying for that for sure. I've got a question for you, Shamiran. Did you see The Passion of the Christ, the Mel Gibson movie?
I did, and I could understand some of it, but not all.
Got it. Yeah, and that would be, again, because, number one, as you said, you're not totally fluent in Aramaic, and number two, it has changed over the centuries. But I thought you would understand at least some of it, so that must have been very interesting.
It was. It really was. It hit home, and I really have to, I'm so glad that that movie was produced and the effort was made to have Aramaic resurface. But I don't know if the general population knows that there's still, you know, that Assyrians still exist in large numbers, you know, and they still stick together within their communities and worship and, you know, and now there's a, in the last several years, there's been a, between the Chaldeans and the Orthodox churches and the Catholic churches, there's a lot going on there where they're trying to bring it all under one rule, that being under the Pope and the Catholic Church. So there's some dissent going on there between the Orthodox churches and the Catholic churches.
Got it. You know, and one of my friends that is working a lot with the Assyrian Church has told me that he may work with one leader who is absolutely committed, born-again Christian, loves Jesus, follows the Scriptures, and then he may work with another one who's very liberal, doesn't really believe the Scriptures, and yet they're under the same title. So probably, just like with many other churches, you've got the mixture. You've got the good that's really plugged into the Lord, and then the bad. But, hey, I do believe, because of the persecution, that many Americans will understand more and more of what is happening with the Assyrian churches. So I appreciate you calling in very much. And we do get to Jacksonville sometimes, so maybe we can meet you down there. I'm sorry about that. I cut you off, Shamiran, in the middle of a sentence. But hopefully next time I'm in Jacksonville, you can visit. Oh, one last thing. If you are studying ancient languages, you'll see Assyrian. Assyrian and Babylonian were part of the great language family that's called Akkadian. Okay? This is not Aramaic. This is not Syriac. Assyrian and Babylonian languages, those were the languages spoken by the peoples of Assyria, the peoples of Babylon, 2,500, 3,000, 4,000 years ago. Okay? So that is different, the Assyrian language. However, the name for the Assyrian churches is the name given to these churches that have the Aramaic background, and in many ways trace their lineage back to the New Testament. There are many different groups that in different ways trace their lineage back to the New Testament. And when we come back, I'm going to talk about how every one of us trace our lineage in Jesus, back to the same source. When I explain why Jesus did not die for the devil's sins, the last question of the day on the Line of Fire. All right, Joey and Melinda. Thanks, man. Didn't have your wife's name before this, so happy anniversary to Joey and Melinda. Hey, anyone else listening? It's your anniversary. Happy anniversary to everyone. It's your birthday, but we do that every day. So 866-34-TRUTH. I may have time to squeeze in one more call, but the last question that I want to address is this. Out of time, sorry. No, just kidding. I'm going to address it. Got this email from a grad. She said her 5-year-old son came to her and said, well, what do I tell him? You know, he asked why Jesus didn't have the devil's sins put on his shoulders if he was dying for everybody else's sins. There are people, universalists, who believe that ultimately not only will everyone be saved, but every demon, not only every human being, but every demon, even Satan himself, will ultimately be redeemed. First, let's dismiss that. I mean, the Bible nowhere puts out that hope for every human being, but all the more it does not put out that hope for Satan himself. We can say that categorically and clearly. And we can say that Revelation, the 20th chapter, tells us plainly that the devil will be cast into the lake of fire. His fate is sealed. We see that in Matthew, the 25th chapter, at the end of that chapter, that hell is prepared for the devil and his angels. And that there's nothing about hell that's spoken of in Scripture that is redemptive or purgatorial. So Satan's fate is sealed. The question would be why. And the best answer that I can give you, based on the evidence we have in Scripture, is that God did not create the angels the way he created us. He did not create the angels to have relationship with him the way that we have relationship with him, and to be part of his family the way we are part of his family, and even to be created in his image the way that we are created in his image. So the angels, with full light, with full revelation of God in front of them, in other words, it wasn't hidden, wasn't by faith, some chose evil and rebelled, and thereby settled their fate forever, period, end of subject. Others chose obedience and sealed their fate forever, for good, end of subject. And human beings who were part of this great drama through this process of redemption will be brought back into the family of God. So there's a different purpose for us, a different relationship with us. And from the start, you could say after Adam and Eve sinned, which is all part of the drama, part of the plan, from the start it was understood that we would be a fallen people to be redeemed and to come back to our Father. That was just a part of the larger story, to be part of his family forever. That being said, it leads me to a bottom line thought. You're of great value to the Lord to the point that his son died for you. Jesus didn't die for anyone else aside from human beings. Jesus didn't die for fallen angels. Jesus didn't die for the animal kingdom, because the animal kingdom cannot sin, because it doesn't have a moral, a rational soul the way we do. Jesus died for you and me because God deeply loves this world, and God deeply desires to have a relationship with us so that we can be with him forever, glorify him forever, enjoy him for forever. And whatever sin we have committed, whatever ugly deed we've done, however dark it is, however embarrassing and shameful it is, things in your past that you don't want anyone to know about, things in your present you don't want anyone to know about, things in your secret life you don't want anyone to know about, God knows about all of it. God saw it before the foundation of the world and still sent his son to die for you and to die for me. That's how deeply God loves us. That's the price he was willing to pay for our redemption, our forgiveness, our salvation, so that we could be with him forever. So I want to encourage you, if you don't know him, if you do not know Jesus, if you don't have a relationship with God, no matter what sins you've committed, turn to him, look to him, and say, God, wash me clean. God, give me a brand new start. God, have mercy on me. I want to live for you. I want to serve you. And my friend, he will transform you. That is the power of the gospel. If you need prayer, give us a call at 888-378-FIRE. That's 888-378-FIRE. 378-3473. We would love to minister to you. Hope to see you tonight at the meetings right outside of Charlotte. Tonight, tomorrow night, Sunday morning. Hope to see you there.